Good to see you all this morning. Thank you for coming. We will not be there for a minute or two, but if you want to get turning to Romans chapter 1, you can. We will, Lord willing, get there eventually. That's the goal anyway. That's the goal. Do a quick review of what we covered, some of what we covered last week. We were talking about why is it that we study theology, why is it we study doctrine, and we got into several different discussions about that. Just a few that we mentioned is certainly it deepens our knowledge of God so that we know Him better. We're able to relate to Him properly. We're able to then defend our faith as we are called to do in 1 Peter. We are called to educate one another within the church. So studying doctrine allows us or helps us to do that. It stabilizes us against false doctrine, so we're not tossed to and fro with every wind and wave of doctrine. And one of the other things we mentioned was that it strengthens the unity of our body. That is, we are strengthening each other, but we are also strengthening the unity that we have because what it is that we are together to do and believe and preach and proclaim is the same and is increased. So we do want to increase and strengthen our unity. And so that's just one of the many reasons why we will study doctrine. I mentioned last week that I tried to get some help from AI to kind of image the whole idea of head, heart, hands. And for some reason, AI doesn't know how many fingers most people have. So I tried again, and it got worse. So when we finally got to five fingers on each hand, I just stopped. I said, well, whatever it is, that's where we're going to stop, all right? So we talked a little bit about the fact that often when we study doctrine or theology, most of the time we think, okay, that's just filling my head with information. But really the call that we have from Scripture is that doctrine is not supposed to stop at our heads. It's actually supposed to impact the way we feel, the way we emote, the way we choose and make decisions. And it should change then our affections. And so we use the heart to kind of represent that. All these start with the letter H. So we're just being alliteration conscious here. So the head, the heart, and then it shouldn't stop there. It shouldn't just be that we are motivated to love God and love others, but that should impact then what we do. So our hands. So how we live or what we do. And we talked about the fact that oftentimes it's easy for some just to kind of focus on one or the other. Or maybe two or the other. And there's dangers to that. So it's possible that we can have great knowledge in our head. It does not change our heart. It does not change our hands. And that's problematic for a number of reasons. One author illustrated it this way. Just as the thought of food does not satisfy an empty stomach, knowing right doctrine alone is insufficient to nourish the Christian soul. So just knowing it doesn't do us a lot of good. In fact, Jesus said in John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So they had the knowledge. They didn't have the relationship. Okay, and so we want to be very careful and cautious not to just fill our heads and not let it stop there. Right? We want it to impact and infiltrate down into our affections and into our hands. So it's also possible to have great zeal without knowledge, right? So for some, it's about, well, I love God, so I just love God and I love people. But the way they go about practicing that shows up to be contrary to what the Scriptures say, right? And if you passed a Methodist church, a United Methodist Church, on your way here today, you may have seen a multicolored flag hanging out front. And you say, how is it that they can read the same Scripture we are reading and come to that conclusion? Now, I would suggest that part of it is because their theology is hitting them in the heart, perhaps, not hitting them in the head. All right? So it's possible to have that zeal and yet not have knowledge. And it's possible to say and do right things without having a true heart for God. And the main motivation, as we saw last week, is the main motivation for what we do should be love for God and love for our neighbors. And so if it doesn't impact our heart, if it only is, hey, I've got it, the knowledge in my head, now I know what to do, but I don't do it in love, Paul says you're like a clanging gong. It's not useful. That's not what God's looking for. And so we don't want to just fill our brains with knowledge. We want to allow the truth to shape our belief, which influences our affections, And that influences, impacts our behavior. We defined affections last week this way, the loves or inclinations that direct our soul. Loves or inclinations that direct our soul. And we specify that those loves and inclinations are formed by our values. So before we came to Christ, our values were all about me. How do I get the best life I can right now? But when we come to Christ, that should change our values. Now there's something more important than me at stake. So because my values have changed, then my affections should start to change. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. So where is my treasure? Is my treasure changed from being about me, or is it still there? Right? So if our treasure is still ourselves, if our treasures are still the idols of our heart, we haven't been changed by theology well enough that it actually has made this impact in our affections. So our values then form what we love, what we're inclined to do. And that should then direct our soul, right? Our mind, our will, our emotions, which brings us back to our picture, all right? So affections should drive us to think, I was trying to shorten it, emote and obey according to these new values, right? So good theology goes to war with our affections. So when I think, am I thinking selfishly? Or am I thinking with a Godward purpose? How do I do this to the glory of God? When I make choices, am I choosing to obey my heart, my flesh, or am I choosing to obey God? And then when I emote, or when I have feelings, when I have these inclinations, are those spirit-driven or are those flesh-driven? All right? So if we're left to ourselves, we're just going to pursue the idols of our heart. We see that here in Romans 1, I would say verses 18 to 32. We're not going to read all of that, but 18 to 32 shows us that when left to ourselves, we would rather worship the creation. We would rather love the creation rather than the Creator. So God rescues us from that. We see that in verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we are rescued from our selfishness by the gospel, and then that should start to change how we think, how we choose, what we do. All right. We also talked about avoiding the pitfalls of becoming proud rather than exalting God. And again, if it sticks with just our brain, then suddenly I'm right, you're wrong. Rather than this is what I know about God, this is the way I should live in light of God. And so we want to be very careful and guard ourselves against the pride that would cause us to exalt ourselves rather than exalting God. Also, a pitfall of becoming condescending rather than serving others. And so when God gives us good doctrine, good theology, it shouldn't cause us then to look down our noses at other people. It should actually cause us to help us to desire to serve them. We read through Proverbs 2 last week. I'm not going to go back to that. But where we almost got last week is the idea that doctrine does a couple of things. More than two, but we'll look at two. Doctrine defines and doctrine directs. Okay, doctrine defines. What do we mean by that? Doctrine helps Christians know what is true, so they can understand the world God has created and know the boundaries of Christian fellowship in the different levels of our relationships and cooperation. Okay, that's a mouthful. What do we mean by that? Okay, so one aspect of that is something that has become known as theological triage. Right? When you're on a battlefront or whatever, and the medic is there trying to help people, he's going to try to assess, okay, which problem is the most critical to deal with? Right? That's a primary level issue. Once those are dealt with, now we can go on to the next level, right? Well, we do that with our theology as well, and we should do that based upon what the Scripture tells us, all right? So there will be primary doctrines that would be on the top level, right? Things like the deity of Christ or the Trinity, and I put authority of Scripture in there, okay? And maybe your primary list might look a little bit different, but basically what we're saying here is this is the basis for who a Christian is, what the true Orthodox belief. What is it that a true Christian has to believe? And if somebody's going to deny one of these, that actually puts them on the outside of orthodoxy. Doesn't mean we treat them like scum, but it does mean we wouldn't treat them as a brother or a sister. We would say this person needs to be evangelized rather than brought into fellowship of the church. So this would be an area for separation where we would say, I can't cooperate with you on a level as if you were saved if you're denying a truth that the scripture says you can't deny. Okay, so these would be the primary level, way up there. And so knowing our doctrine helps us to understand who is a true believer, who is not a true believer. And then we say, okay, well, what's the second level, right? Well, again, your list might look a little different than this, but on the secondary level, we have areas where there still could be disagreement, but we would recognize the person as a believer. We wouldn't say, well, just because you practice baptism in your church differently, that means you're not a Christian. Okay, now, why is that? Well, we would say we understand baptism in a certain way by looking at the scriptures. They would say we understand baptism in a certain way by looking at the scriptures. Right? So there's an impasse. It's not that they're rejecting what scripture's saying. They've come to a different application. Right? Again, we're going to try not to be proud, look down our noses and say, we're right, you're wrong. But there could be a difference there where we would still say, but I still recognize that you understand the truth of the deity of Christ. You understand the Trinity. You understand the authority of Scripture. You understand the gospel. You believe it and hold to it. But in this secondary level, we have disagreement. All right, so what does that mean for us? Well, we don't separate from them as a non-believer. But we also have a restriction on how much we can cooperate. You know, I wouldn't plant a church with somebody who says, we should baptize babies. Okay? Am I saying that they're not a believer? No, I'm just saying we couldn't really organize a church if one pastor says baptize babies and the other says baptize believers. Right? There's an issue of cooperation that those can't work together. And yet, I've seen, one example would be men that have passed on or with the Lord today, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul. These are guys who have been in conferences. They've preached for each other in different venues. They get along very well. They're good. They were good friends on earth. I believe they're good friends in heaven. Okay, but they would disagree on this issue of baptism. They would disagree perhaps on end time things. There would be a number of categories theologically that they would have disagreement on. And that's why they don't pastor a church together. They don't have a seminary together. Yet, they can fellowship with one another, preach with one another, because the difference is not on that primary level. It's not that one of them has denied the faith. It's that they have a different application on these secondary levels. And then we have what some people call tertiary or third level, right? And some even have four levels. Maybe there's more, I don't know. But this would be maybe something like the view on the end times. View on the end times. Would we say if you have a different eschatology, that you're not a believer? I would hope not. Okay? There are people in our church, in our congregation, who have different viewpoints on end times from what our church doctrinal statement says. We still welcome them into the church. Or we still can have fellowship with them. Right? But we recognize there is a difference, there's a distinction between that, and so it would limit then some of the cooperation that we could have. We wouldn't ask them to do a series of sermons on end times, right? Because there's a difference there between what our church teaches. And yet, they would say, hey, we're here, we can submit to the teaching without causing a problem, without making an issue that would split the church. The use of psychology and counseling, translation philosophy when it comes to our Bibles, we use the English Standard Version. For many years, our church used the King James Version. And there would be churches that would say, well, that's something that we couldn't cooperate with because we believe that only the King James is the right translation for English. And so if you use something other than that, they would say, we're sorry, we have to separate from you. We can't do that. Okay, so for them, they're putting that as a primary level. When the scripture does not give us any reason to separate with somebody over translation philosophy. Okay, so that's why we have the different levels. And quite frankly, there are a lot of people today that have difficulty not putting everything at the same level. No, it's all primary level. And so they're looking for everybody they can to separate from. If you're different on anything, separate. And really, the scripture demonstrates for us that's not the case on secondary and third level things. So doctrine, what is doctrine doing for us then? It's defining for us what a true believer is, but it's also showing us, here's the cooperation you can have, the level of cooperation you can have, even with people in which you have differences. Okay, it doesn't mean when we say secondary, tertiary, we're not saying, well, they're less important. We're saying that what that does is it's defining for us our categories of cooperation. Okay? And we also wouldn't say, well, we know the top level's true. We're not sure about the second or the third level. I would say we're pretty much convinced on those things as well. There might be a little bit of question in some people's minds, but it's not that we're saying, well, we just don't believe them as much. That's not the issue. The issue is, do we need to stop having Christian fellowship with this person, or do we need to be very careful in how we cooperate and in what venues we can cooperate? All right. Any questions on that? I don't want to just rush past that, but this is one of those things that doctrine does for us. And when people say doctrine divides, well, yes, truth and error are divided, right? Light and dark is divided. Yes. Carolee?
Are you open to specific questions?
Sure.
Okay,
baptismal regeneration. So there are some who would say that in order to be saved, you must be baptized. Right? And there would be verses that they would go to that would seem to say that. You know, That's right. The screens are rebelling. They're separating over this issue. Yeah. Well, I didn't change anything. Not sure why it kicked me out, but we'll see if we can reconnect to that. So the idea being, unless you're baptized, you can't be a Christian. So it's a requirement for salvation. Our church would not preach that, right? Because the scripture seems to be more clear about the fact that what saves us is not what we do. What saves us is what Christ did. And so having faith in Christ is the key component. Now, in the New Testament era, we did see the disciples going and proclaiming, you know, repent and be baptized. So we wouldn't say baptism is not an important thing. It certainly is a step of obedience. But to put it at the same level as faith in Christ, we would say the scripture does not seem to put it on that same level. Right, and if it did, then we would have to say, Old Testament believers were saved, or either they weren't saved, or they're saved in a different way, and the New Testament makes it pretty clear. No, we're all saved by faith in Christ. Does that answer your question?
Well, would you put that as a primary separation?
That's a good question. Okay, I see what you're saying. Would that be a primary level, secondary, or tertiary level? It would have to be probably for me a case by case where I'm talking with the individual and trying to understand, when you say baptism is required, what do you actually mean? But there would be, boy, that's a good question. That's a good question. Yes.
A couple of aspects of that. If you're talking about infant baptism that regenerates that child, that's one aspect of it. And certainly that has to be a primary, doesn't it?
Well, yes. When we talk about infant baptism, there are a couple different ideas there. For some, which my understanding would be the Catholic Church, their understanding is that, yeah, we're getting that baby, we're taking care of the mortal sin of that baby so that they can go to heaven. Whereas the Reformers would not have said the same thing, and when they baptized babies, for them, it was a matter of bringing them into the covenant. And so it would be a little bit different. Again, it's kind of a case-by-case basis. Sorry, I'm still fighting the screen here, trying to get it to connect, hoping that it'll come back to us. So again, I think it would be a slightly different situation if we were talking with Catholics than if we were talking to somebody who had understood covenant theology. Try one more thing here. Actually, if this doesn't work, I've got one more idea. Okay, perfect. Okay, there we go. I think. There we go. So the primary, secondary, and then tertiary is just the word for third level. Okay. I see. Okay. Well, and then just for example, primary, we have deity of Christ, the Trinity, and the authority of Scripture. And by that, we would say what the Reformers were saying about sola scriptura was, you know, that the Catholic Church, the standard, the only church at that time that they knew, was saying, well, Scripture is authoritative, but we also need the Pope. And we also need the traditions of the church, the magisterium and the collected documents. And so the Reformers were coming along saying, no, the authority is all in the Scripture. We can't have extra authority that goes beyond that. For the secondary level, we had meaning and mode of baptism. So again, if by meaning we're saying you're saved by it, well, that may bump it up a little bit. But if we're just saying, hey, by baptism we are saying you're being brought into the covenant, that would be different than if we're saying by baptism you're saying I now am dead in the flesh and I'm alive in Jesus Christ. And so I'm representing the obedience to Christ and demonstrating my salvation. That would be very different than the covenant idea. So meaning and mode of baptism, church government, whether you are Episcopal or Presbyterian or congregational, right? Different church models. We wouldn't be able to start a church with somebody who has a different polity or a different church government than we would have. Spiritual gifts is the last one on that line. These are just examples, just throwing those out there. But the way in which people would say which spiritual gifts are still for today and which ones are for future, that could be a second level, in my mind at least. It could be a second level. And then on the third level, our view of the end times, our use of psychology and counseling, and then translation philosophy. All right. Any other questions? Yes. Psychology and counseling, yes. So some would say, so for a long time, there were two big divides. There was the side that would say, if you're going to help somebody, if you're going to counsel somebody, then don't use your Bible. The Bible's not going to help at all. What you need to do is take our observations and what we have learned in psychology and use that to help people. On the other side, you would have people who would say, well, you can't trust psychology because those people deny God. And so the only thing you would use is Scripture. And then there was kind of a hybrid that we call integrationists. They would say, well, yes, the Bible speaks to some issues, but there's some issues the Bible doesn't seem to speak to, and so we're going to borrow from psychology there, and we're going to integrate psychology with the Scripture, and that will become our basis for how we help people. And a lot of times what happens is you get 95% psychology, 5% Bible. And the problems tend to be, well, let's figure out if psychology says something about it before we look at the Bible. All right, now that's not a blanket statement, that's a pretty broad brush, okay? So there's a spectrum there. But there would be some who would say outright, we can't use any psychology, there's nothing to be learned, and there would be some that would say, there's a bunch that we can learn, all right? And so where we fall on that spectrum would affect how we would, what's the word I'm looking for? It starts with a C. How we would cooperate with them. So at camp, for example, if we were going to have a camp and we were inviting teenagers to come, We would want to be very careful that we wouldn't have people with different philosophy of counseling in that regard. Or if we were to set up a counseling center, you know, who would we hire? Who would we work with along those lines? So that would just be the issue there. And are there some things from psychology that are helpful? I would say the observations that they make are very helpful. The conclusions that they draw, maybe not as helpful. Because if you discount God entirely, you're probably not going to come to the right conclusion. And Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So if we've rejected God, we're probably not going to come to the right conclusions. So we want to be, I would say we need to be very cautious at least on that. So yeah, that's just going to define how we correspond or how we cooperate with one another. So doctrine defines. It's going to define for us what we believe. It's also going to define for us who we can cooperate with. Doctrine also directs. Doctrine directs. And one example that we'll use here from John 3:36. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not..." Does he say believe again? He says obey. "Or does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." All right, so the very first clause we have, believing in the Son gets us eternal life, right? Faith in Christ, eternal life. But the other side of it says what? If we do not obey, we shall not see life. Okay, so it's not just a matter of I've got the knowledge in my head, it even is impacting my affections, but my life is not going to change at all. And Jesus says, no, if it doesn't impact your life, if it doesn't change the direction of how you live, it's not true faith. James is going to say the same thing. Right? You can say, I have faith, I just don't have works. But faith is all I need. And you say, no, that's not real faith. Because real faith will change how you live. So doctrine is going to direct us. It's going to direct us in the way we live. What we do, what we say, how we do those things. All right? So if we're going to define doctrine, the one word I would emphasize that we get locked into our heads is conclusion. We did talk about this a little bit last week. Doctrine is a conclusion. All right, now, we can be, like in the medical field when they talk about practicing medicine, right? We can be practicing theologians, okay, without getting to the conclusion. But the goal should be, I want to get to the conclusion. I don't want to just get a couple of ideas. I want to come to the actual conclusion. And at the very end it says, this is often an answer to pressing questions. Right, so when somebody has a question about life, we shouldn't say, well, this is what I think, unless we don't really know. But really, the better answer is to say, well, Scripture tells us this, and this is what that means. All right, so we want to get to the conclusion. And how do we get to the conclusion? Well, we have to take all the data. All right, so we have biblical data, and we have necessary logical inference. Let me emphasize that word, necessary. Right, there are a lot of people that would say, well, we could infer this. Yes, we could. Is that necessary? Do we have to infer that? Okay, so we take all the data and all the necessary logical inference from that data, and we come to a conclusion. All right, so we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture, and then we're going to compare that with other Scripture. And there's going to be times where it's really obvious. Boy, those fit together. Hand in glove, man. It just you couldn't get it simpler. And then there's other times where we go, I don't know how this goes together. And we hold on to both intention and we wrestle with that. Maybe the illustration of a puzzle would help. You know, we've got this piece and we can't figure out where does it fit. It doesn't seem to fit here, though it looks like it should. It doesn't fit over here. And we keep trying to figure out how does this all fit together. And so doctrine is seeking to do that with what the Scripture teaches us. So if the Scripture is going to tell us something about God, we don't want to just have one piece of knowledge about God and go, that's all I need to know about God. God is love. I don't want to hear about him being holy. That messes up my picture. I just want love. No, there's more to God than just love. Now, that's a big part of who God is. In fact, it defines God. But when the angelic beings that surround God's throne are singing to him and praising him, they don't say, love, love, love. They say, holy, holy, holy. So these are defining things about God, and we don't just take one and leave the rest. We have to bring them all together, harmonize them together into a brilliant choir with orchestra, full orchestration. All right, so we want to get to the conclusion. We want to get to the conclusion.
But is it okay to have that tension when we don't have the peace that puts those two together?
Yes. So the question is it okay to just hold on to the tension? And sometimes that's the only thing we can do. If we've got two pieces that we can't get together, they don't mesh in our minds. We could say a lot about that, but one thing is true. God has revealed to us everything that he wants us to know. And with God's help, we will understand all he wants us to know. But if we can't in our minds get together, we humbly submit to God and say, God, I know you're higher than me, your wisdom's higher than mine, your logic is higher than mine, your understanding is higher than mine. I don't get this. What we can't do is say, well, if I don't get it, I'm just going to let go of one of them. That we can't do. So holding it in tension is a hard thing. It's not very mentally satisfying. It's rigorous. It can be painful. But that's what I believe we're called to do. It's a good question. All right, so we do want to get to a conclusion. And the theology that we're seeking to study today or this month is the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of scriptures. All right, so we're going to put it under the heading of revelation. Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but, well, the 66 books of Revelation, okay? So revelation, God speaks. And when we talk about revelation, there's usually two categories that we go with. The first one is what we call general revelation. General revelation. This is revelation that is given to all people at all times, communicating general information about God that every person can access. Okay, so we would go to, for example, Psalm 19. It's either 16 or 19, but I think it's 19. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. All right, now I don't know if you, as you were driving in today, if you were looking at the sunrise or if you were looking at clouds or anything like that. At night, if you live away from the city, maybe you look at the stars. But there's something about creation that says something about God. In fact, you're in Romans 1. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Really? How did he do that? Was it a miracle? Sort of. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So ever since the creation of the world, people have been able to perceive truth about God. Now, do they know specifics? No, but he says they do know his eternal power. They do see his divine nature. It's clearly perceived by the creation. So we would say that creation is one aspect of general revelation. There's at least two others. Can anybody think of any other categories or modes of general revelation besides creation? Chris? Okay. So the fact that we have an inherent understanding that there is right and there is wrong. And how do we know that? Flip over to chapter 2. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. Imagine that. They didn't get the Ten Commandments. They didn't get the 613 laws that Moses gave to Israel that he got from God. But yet these Gentiles, they're doing what the law requires. They show by nature what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. All right? So we have morality. We have the law of God written on our hearts. So we have creation, and we have conscience, and we have common grace. All right, so that kind of, Chris's answer kind of falls in between common grace and conscience. So with common grace, though, we have God showing his goodness to us by sending rain even on the wicked, letting the sun shine on everybody. And God continues to do good things for all of his creation, not because we deserve it, but because of his common grace. And so God is revealing to us himself through his creation, through common grace, and through human conscience. And what do we do with this information? Back in chapter 1, we suppress it. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So all that God has shown in this general revelation, people can see, people can perceive, people know it, and yet they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. So God does show us something about himself. Does he show us enough in general revelation? This is a trick question. It's got two answers. Does God show us enough in general revelation? Yes. So if you look down at verse 1, it says, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. They can't get to heaven and stand before the throne and say, God, I didn't know you were here. Say, yes, you did. I made it abundantly clear. There was plenty of information there, and you are without excuse. But is there enough information for them to get saved? Can I go look at a tree and understand Jesus died on a cross? Could I even look at a cross and understand that Jesus died there for my sin just by looking at it? No. There's not enough information for us to come to Christ, but there is certainly enough information for us that we are without excuse. Right now, we know what Paul says in Romans about, well, earlier in Romans, or later in Romans, actually, chapter 3, nobody's seeking after God, and yet God is doing a work to reveal himself to people who aren't looking for him. And so then those whom he calls, then he gives the ability to see. He opens their eyes. He opens their ears. He changes their heart. And then they can respond. But there's another category of revelation, not just general revelation, but there's also what we call special revelation. It's not just special because the contents are special. Right, it's given at specific times to specific people in specific points of time. Right, so this is revelation that conveys detailed information about God, about his will, and particularly his saving activity. So if somebody is going to be rescued from sin, as Paul says earlier here in chapter 1, it requires the gospel. That's why he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel's got the power to save. Gospel has the power to rescue me from this wrath that's coming. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul says, if I don't have special revelation, I wouldn't know about the righteousness of God. I wouldn't know about the gospel, and therefore I wouldn't be able to come and be rescued. So special revelation, whole different category of revelation. Right? And what kinds of examples do we have of special revelation? There's a bunch.
Jesus.
Okay, so Hebrews 1 says, you know, back in the past we had these prophets who came, but now we have the living word. We have the living word. John starts off his gospel by talking about, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. So we have Jesus. Okay, what other kinds of special revelation do we have? Okay, we have scripture. And we'll say the written scripture. Right, what we have there, definitely special revelation. What other kinds of special revelation are there? Yes?
I think
of the minor prophets, and especially there, emphasis on repentance. Christ came, but the world was ready to understand his message. Okay, so yeah, we had prophets that spoke. So we have speaking revelation. And how many times did the prophets say, "Thus says the Lord"? I believe it's about 400 times, give or take. So they were hearing God speak, and they passed that along to others, either by speaking it or by writing it down. What other special ways did we have revelation?
Miracles.
Miracles, yeah. Jesus says, "So that you know that I have the authority to forgive sin, get up and walk." Right, so the miracle was a revelation of who Jesus was. Carolee?
Repentance.
Okay, God's demonstrating the gift that he has given us so that we who were antagonistic and hostile towards God have been changed. What else?
Changed lives,
okay. How do we, I'm thinking specifically of truth, that God would have spoken or would have had its source in God. Dreams. Somebody said dreams. I was just thinking of dreams. We had dreams. We had visions. We had angels coming and sharing. Or we have a lot of different ways in which God communicated. We even have the finger of God writing on tablets and on palace walls. Right, so there's various ways in which God revealed himself. And there's a lot of times when we go, "I want to see the special stuff. I want to see the miracles. I want to see the finger come and write something on the wall." Well, just so you know, the last time that happened, it wasn't good news, okay? So you may not want that. But dreams and visions, boy, if God would just give me a vision, if God would just give me a dream. And Peter says, you know, "I had this amazing experience on top of a mountain once. And I got to see the Jesus in his glory, and I got to see these prophets, and it was amazing." And then he says, "But you know what? What's more important to focus on is what's written. Because this is what God gave for us." So as much as we might say, "Well, I really want to see those exciting things, or I want to have those amazing experiences," Peter says, "Yeah, I've been there, done that. Let me just tell you, God has something special for you in his word." And so we should probably listen to the person who had those experiences in what he said. And as we talk about inspiration, we'll understand, and Peter will bring this to our attention as well, that God did something special and miraculous in giving us his word. And we don't treat it as special because we're so used to it. But the fact that God gave us his word, and the fact that we have it in our language, and the fact that we have it in so many different translations in our language, is a great gift. It's a wonderful gift. And looking forward to next month, in our missions month, having a couple of missionaries here that their area of ministry involves Bible translation and how that takes place in different countries. Some who do not have any or don't have all of Scripture in their language, and yet we have this great wealth. So special revelation is a wonderful thing, and specifically the fact that we have the living Word who is teaching us about the written Word. And we have the Holy Spirit teaching us, and even the Father. So the whole Trinity teaches us based upon what is written in special revelation. And I believe that's one of the reasons why the Bible comes under a lot of attack. And the Bible has for centuries been under attack. Well, millennia. What was the first thing the snake said to Adam and Eve? Did God really say? And we still hear that serpent today. Did he really say that? Are you sure? Can you really trust what the Bible says? The attack is ever present with us today. And we've seen it not just from those who claim to be unbelievers, but even those who would seek to teach us doctrine. This is written or spoken from a man who, I've got one of his theology books in my library. He said this: the Bible is not reliable and factual in its historical narrative. What the Bible says happened didn't happen. Much of the Old Testament reads like fairy tales: Adam and Eve, God parting the Red Sea. Furthermore, many of its theological descriptions, even about God and ethical instructions, are disturbing, wrong, contradictory, and at times immoral and barbaric. Consequently, the Bible is not inerrant, clear, or sufficient, nor should we consider parts of it inspired at all. Here's another one. Different guy. The Bible is primarily a human book. And since it was written by humans, it naturally errs, makes mistakes. Historical errors and contradictions are present throughout. Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Paul didn't write many epistles bearing his name. The flood in Exodus never happened. Nineveh never repented. Gospel writers contradict each other. The prophecy of Christ's return is mistaken. But these errors are not only historical in nature, but theological and ethical. As the Bible espouses values that are sinister and evil, even Jesus' teachings were not immune from the fallen condition. Ouch. That's primary level, right there. Therefore, the Bible being fallen and broken has a dark side. Nevertheless, Scripture is still God's word and authoritative in its main messages, since God accommodates himself to error, redeeming and sanctifying man's broken word. I don't know what you're supposed to do with your Bible at that point. Which parts are broken and which parts are still good. So it's very important. It's very pertinent to us today. What might seem settled in your mind might come under challenge and attack tomorrow. And so we want to make sure that we understand, that we come to the conclusion. In our conclusion for today, I'm just going to show you, this is what our doctrinal statement is. Relating to Scripture, it says, we believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the verbally inspired Word of God, the final authority for faith and life, inerrant, that means it doesn't have any mistakes in the original writings, infallible, that means it can't make any mistakes, and God-breathed. And so we're going to talk through this statement, and we're going to talk about through the foundations of that statement, and why it is that we can have confidence the Bible is what it says it is. And the Bible is our source of authority. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving revelation. Without it, we could not know you well. Through your creation, we can know things about you, but through your word, what you've spoken, what you've given in dreams and visions and miracles, what you've done in lives, the way you sent the living word and the written word that we have, all of it is precious to us. It's important. It's vital to our life. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that we would be able to understand what your word says, that we might not be tossed about by winds of doctrine, but we would be settled and unified by it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have opportunity for fellowship now. I saw somebody carrying boxes of Krispy Kreme back into the library.